Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
The Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 10, verses 29 through 32. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. This is the word of the Lord.
As we pick up on the story from Anatomy of Peace, we find that the parents of the young addicts are taking a lunch break in their first day's session. Lou Herbert is spending some time in the parking lot trying to put to work some of this newfound philosophy of trying to see people as people. He wanted to give it a go with his troubled workplace. So before coming to Camp Moriah with his wife Carol and son Corey, he left work in a fit, blowing up at his executive secretary, Susan, before storming out. She was his first call. He caught her voicemail and offered a stammering but sincere apology for his behavior and tried to explain some of his pressure. Still, it was an expression of his remorse. Then to Kate. She was one of the five executives who felt micromanaged by Lou's domineering personality. She was an obvious motivator, a favorite among the employees, the whole staff at Lou's company. He tried to call her, a little panicked, more and more with each ring. There was no answer, much to Lou's relief. He determined he would try again. And then, summoning up once more the mantra of seeing other people as people, he called up John, the union boss, who was his counterpart in some labor negotiations that were in a stalemate. The conversation started off with Lou attempting to use this new way of being. But since John had no reason at this point to trust the change of heart in Lou, the conversation again turned heated. It ended with Lou shouting, "You hear me? I said, do you hear me?" to a phone that had already been slammed on the other side of the conversation. The lunch break over and the afternoon session getting started again with Camp Moriah's facilitators Avi and Youssef returning to Martin Buber's perspective of I and it, where people are treated as objects and our hearts regard them as irrelevant, or I and thou, where people are viewed as humans and our hearts regard them with dignity. They talk about a question that Buber didn't answer with his philosophy, however. Our way of engaging others is a choice. Why do we choose war? Why do we choose war? And that leads to our first lesson from this morning's scripture. That's this. Our hearts are at war when we seek to justify demeaning attitudes and actions. Our hearts are at war when we seek to justify demeaning attitudes and actions. Verse 29. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" People tried to test Jesus all the time. I don't know if you noticed that throughout Scripture. People always try to test Jesus. A religious expert approached Jesus and asked him what he should do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus reflects the question, "What does the law of Moses say? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." The expert in the law responded. In other translations, Jesus offers that same answer. And Jesus responds to this man, "Correct. Do this and you will live." The man was proud for having the right answer. He was hanging with the hot theologian of his day, and then he decided to push it because he was feeling himself. He was like, "I'm doing better than some folks. I'd like to have Jesus tell me that." And so he asked Jesus a question, it says, to justify himself. To justify himself. To try and prove that his current actions are proper and acceptable. Now, justifying something can mean to bring a thing that is out of alignment into alignment. But here the man was clearly wanting an affirmation for what he was already doing, what he's already done. Yusuf, one of Camp Moriah's leaders, tells a story of growing up on the outskirts of Jerusalem near Bethlehem at a time when tensions between the Arab and Jewish people were peaking because of the 1948 battle to claim Israel's sovereignty. It was during that conflict that Yusuf's father died. He continued to grow up in that region that depended primarily on tourist money from religious pilgrims to get by. And that's true still today, as I was reminded about a year ago when I ate dinner with some Holy Land travelers in the homes of Palestinian Christians who lived in the Bethlehem area. But Yusuf, he was working as a street vendor. There were several in that area competing for the same Western wallets, as he called them, but one was a blind Jewish man named Mordecai. Despite Mordecai's attempts, Yusuf never engaged him in conversation. One day, as he was requesting help from a passerby, Mordecai's purse broke open and all of his coins came spilling out. Yusuf had a choice. This man, who now counsels in conflict, asked the group what they expected he did. "I imagine you helped," Lou's wife Carol offered. "No, he didn't," Lou responded. "He wouldn't be telling the story if he had." And Lou was right. And Yusuf tells how he resisted the urge to help Mordecai. By denying this blind man help, Yusuf acted in a way that his mind and his heart then had to deal with. And that brings us to the image that Yusuf then presented to the group, the sense and desire graphic. Yusuf had a sense and desire that Mordecai, as he dropped his coins, was a person with needs and cares and worries and fears that matter, just like Yusuf's did. His heart was at peace, but he had a choice. Should he honor that sense, or should he betray that sense? To honor that sense, he would continue to see Mordecai as a person like himself, but to betray that, he would begin to see Mordecai in ways that justified the self-betrayal. He becomes an object of blame. When Yusuf made the choice to betray the urge to help, his heart was at war, and he then had to justify that choice. And that leads to our second lesson from this morning. A heart at war identifies enemies and mistreatment more than it desires peace. A heart at war identifies enemies and mistreatment more than it desires peace. Jesus helps us understand this with the parable that he shared with the religious expert and any of the crowd who chose to listen in. He replied with the story, saying, "A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road." Now, this Jericho road was well known for these kinds of first century carjackings or the equivalent experience. And if you traveled that path, you took your life and anything that you carried with you in your own hands. You were at risk. If you didn't travel that path, you lost some significant commercial opportunities in Jericho. The listeners knew this, and at any point during this stage of the story, many would either sympathize with the traveler or say, well, he knew what he was getting into. Jesus goes on with the story. "By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side of the road and passed by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side." Here's why the non-religious crowd really loved Jesus. He was standing in front of a religious expert who was obviously trying to look good, and Jesus avoided victim blaming, but instead moved straight into an observation of hypocrisy from the religious. There's a chance that this religious expert was starting to remember some moments in his mind when he was not quite as compassionate as he could have been, but for good reason he could defend. If you look at this story, think about it. Here was a man who was beaten and left for dead. Maybe he was already dead. Now, if the priest or the temple assistant, probably on their way to Jerusalem for temple service, were to stop and tend to the man, either the blood from the injured man or even just their proximity with a dead man would have made them unclean and disqualified for temple service. Besides, they were going to maybe help thousands of people when they were at the temple. What good could they do for just this one man? And who's to say that the bandits weren't still hanging around? Would it be better to have two people beaten and robbed and lying on the ground? Or maybe this guy was a decoy who was sent there by bandits to draw over sympathetic suckers. "Oh no, you bandits, we're on to you. Better luck with the next fool." So their behavior was easily justifiable. They didn't show compassion, and I didn't have any difficulty making excuses for these guys. or for myself when it's my situation. See, we're masters of justifying our actions when we would betray our helpful inclinations. And Yusuf points out a number of different ways that we approach that. And then he starts to draw these different graphics, these boxes of justification that we sometimes trap ourselves in. There's the better than box. Sometimes we find ourselves justifying our actions when we're trapped in the better than box. We view ourselves as superior, important, virtuous, and right, and we see others as inferior or incapable and irrelevant, false or wrong. With that, we might, in our frustration, experience impatience, disdain, indifference for others. We would see the world as competitive, that the world's troubled, and that it needs us. So even when we know that we have relative strengths over others, it means that we may be good at a certain thing, but it doesn't make us human and others inhuman. This better than box can often mesh with the I deserve box. The I deserve box we justify like this. We would view ourselves as meritorious, mistreated, or maybe even victimized. We would see ourselves as unappreciated. Others would be seen then as mistaken or mistreating or ungrateful. We would feel entitled, deprived, resentful of what's being held back from us. And we would see the world as unfair, unjust, and that it owes us. I encounter this so frequently when I see how people deal with employees in many different places. In restaurants, their order is always the most important and the server is usually deficient. In stores, their purchases should be perfect, and I'd like to talk to the manager, please. In the church, their events are always the most important and it deserves the foremost attention regardless of what else is going on. In the drive-thru, have you ever noticed that when they have the double drive-thru, you might have a line, but there's somebody who, they must be like Sherlock Holmes level genius because they figured out that they can drive around the line and get into the second lane like nobody else was smart enough to piece that puzzle together. Have you noticed that? That's the I deserve box. One of the other justifying boxes is the need to be seen as box. Those who are justifying by needing to be seen as need to be well thought of. Sometimes it's a front, just putting on a false face. They would do that because they see the world and others as judgmental, as threatening, as though the world is an audience who is constantly evaluating them. That would lead to feelings of anxiety and fear, of being needy, or stressed, being overwhelmed. The world's a dangerous place that's constantly watching and judging. Some folks really need to be seen as likable, for example. And so instead of dealing with a tough situation, they'll let it fester. It doesn't upset anyone except for the people who are stuck in that ugly situation. Most of all, it doesn't treat others as people. They're just background in a photo shoot designed to always get our good side. Some need to be seen as smart. Others just want to make certain that they're never embarrassed. Lou was feeling the heat on this one in particular because he knew he was treating his wayward son as an embarrassment and not a person. And then, strangely enough, there's a worse than box. We'll sometimes justify our hearts at war with our worse than box. We look at ourselves as not as good, as being broken or deficient, as somebody who is fated to this sorry state. We would view others as advantaged or privileged or blessed. Our feelings would be helplessness, jealousy, bitterness, or depression. And we would see the world as hard, difficult, working against us, or maybe even just ignoring us. This is when we look at others as superior objects and justify our actions of withdrawing or disconnecting or turning away. We see ourselves as bad and that justifies our crooked engagement with others. These are all justifications that we settle in our hearts to make sense of our dehumanizing actions. But nobody makes us do these things. Nobody makes us do these things. We are empowered. That leads to our next lesson. External events don't make your choices for you. External events don't make your choices for you. You'll notice that we aren't finishing the parable this week of the man who was injured on the road to Jericho. We'll finish that next week. But today we'll receive our cue that the same cue that the parents at Mount Moriah received as they concluded their first day with Avi and Yusuf. External events don't make your choices for you. Jesus models this for us most powerfully. Everything around him was warring, and violence was enacted specifically against him. And yet, in that moment, we can hear his way of being. As the Gospel of Luke continues on, when we get to chapter 23, we find Jesus about to be crucified between two criminals. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with Jesus. When they came to a place called the Skull, Golgotha, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one to his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Our way of being is incredibly important. It's the heart of the thing. It allows us to act in ways that honor our urge to dignify others as fellow humans and as those precious in the sight of God. Our inclinations should lead us to see others through the eyes of grace, but if we aren't sensing those inclinations, maybe it's because we've been living in one of these boxes of justification for so long. Our actions pour forth from how we see people and how we follow through on that perspective when we honor or betray those senses. Notice your battles, these camp coordinators urge us. Ponder your wars. How have our boxes contributed to them? Next week, we'll spend time with how our hearts go from war to peace. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, it's too easy to come up with reasons why we don't show compassion. It's too simple to make excuses. There are all sorts of good ways that we can trick our minds into thinking it's okay when we see others as objects or stumbling blocks or hurdles that we need to clear in order to get done what we want to get done. And yet, it's not how you created us. It's not how you made us. Lord, help us to see with eyes of compassion, with eyes of grace. We may not know what's going on in the life of others, but we do know that you have created others wonderfully, that you have made them also in your own image. Help us to see that. Help us to treat others accordingly. And in all of this, help us to glorify you. We thank you for this. We love you because you have shown us such love. We do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.